Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we are going through this wonderful book, the book of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. We'll eventually get through here, and just quick review again. The Apostle Peter, obviously, is the writer, the author of this letter to a dispersed group of Christians throughout this region of Asia Minor, which would be considered modern-day Turkey today. Dispersed there, some scholars believe, because of persecution that has come upon the land. Nero would be in the emperor at this time. We know that Peter will eventually be martyred, so will Paul be martyred under the again, the ugly and horrific reign of this Emperor Nero. And so there's been a dispersion of these scattered elected aliens, these saints of God. And that's where we find ourselves as Peter writes to them. And the big reason for his writing, again, is because of the persecution that has come and the trials and tribulations that they are facing during this difficult time. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3 and read down to a little bit in verse 6 here. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." Let's pray. Precious Father God, we bow now in prayer, asking for your help. Lord, I would ask that our minds would focus upon you and upon these truths, Lord. You've given us your word to make a huge difference in our life, the way we live and breathe and react and respond, Lord, and through the working of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray for a filling of your Spirit. I pray that we would rid ourselves of the baggage that we possibly have walked in the doors with, Lord, and again, in spite of us, of our fallenness, Lord, that you would still give to us a great dose of wisdom and discernment, understanding, clarity, Lord. And may I speak with clarity as best I can, Lord, and energize us, Lord. Energize us to hear from you, Lord, as you are present with us. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Still got a little bit of a cold lingering, and I'm gonna beat it. So here we are in verse 3, and Peter begins by giving all this praise and worship and thanks and glory to our triune Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Blessed be the Lord is one of the most familiar and popular phrases found in the Bible to express worship and glory and praise to God. And you can find this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 103:1, I just wrote this one down. There's so many of them. You know these ones. We sing these ones. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. And again, we see this and we can read this, and Peter doesn't leave us high and dry. This isn't some empty pretend praise towards God. This isn't just filling up some space on a page type praise. This is heartfelt, exuberant worship of God, and as he writes this, he would want his readers to sense and to feel that same exuberance, that same praise, that same glory, that same worship and thanksgiving. And there are many, though, found in the church today that just go through the motions of worship. Their thanksgiving to God is far and few between. Their worship of God is empty or weak and lifeless and pretend, which in some regards makes it hypocrisy. In other words, it's not true worship. And you and I know that our worship shouldn't be lifeless or fake. We shouldn't show up at a Sunday morning service and go through a mundane pattern of pretentious praise. Worship of our Lord is indeed not just on Sunday. It's 24/7. And trust me, if you haven't been worshiping and delighting in the Lord throughout the week, don't expect it to suddenly show up on a Sunday morn. Our worship should be real and alive and heartfelt. And because this is what God expects and wants and what we need, the glory and worship and delight of God, of course, is our ultimate purpose. It's the reason for our existence. But, hear me now, all worship has a reason. We don't worship or love or delight in something without reason or purpose. And people that do, we call them crazy. If people do things without any purpose or reason, we call them they're a little nutso. And as a fellow pastor has once said, the heart cannot exalt in what the mind rejects. And our worship of God isn't some blind, instinctual reaction like a knee-jerk reflex, you know, at a doctor's office. Our worship is meant to be reflective and meditative and thoughtful and reasonable. In fact, it says in Romans that our worship is meant to be a reasonable act of worship. Our worship and praise of Jesus Christ will forever be rooted and grounded in a real person. And as we reflect and meditate and think in and about this perfect person and ultimate being, we come to realize a multitude of reasons to praise our great and glorious God. And thus, as we think and reflect and meditate on all that God is and all that He has done, you can't help but worship. And Peter now lists those reasons why he blesses the Lord. Peter now declares there are several reasons for such blessed worship. He sets forth some persuasive arguments for such glorious praise and thanksgiving. And the question, why does Peter praise and bless the Lord here? Why do you praise and worship God? What is it that causes your heart to soar in delight of God Almighty? And take note again in this section, it's sandwiched again between, as we see here, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, it says, he ends it with, in this you rejoice. So we see again this it's sandwiched between this theme of praise and thanksgiving. So basically, I'm going to give you four reasons. Are there more than that? Yes, much more. But this morning, four reasons to praise our Lord. Four reasons to praise our Lord. Then reason number one, it's pretty plain in the text. Because of God's great mercy. Because of God's great mercy. It says, according to God's great mercy. And how does, as I'm thinking this through this week, how does one go about describing or explaining God's mercy? How do you, as a follower of Christ, understand God's mercy? Can we truly comprehend the great and glorious mercy of God? Just how great is God's mercy? And you know, there's, again, so many, you know this one. His mercies are what? New every morning. Which would tell me that there it's in the plural, mercies. There must be more than one type of mercy, or several types of mercy. How do you describe this? And this theme of believing in and obeying a God of mercy is a major theme, theological theme, that runs throughout the Bible. And a key character trait of our Lord is the fact that He is merciful. Merciful. Remember when we finished up Exodus, but if you remember that glorious time with Moses going up Mount Sinai, and Moses asks the Lord, he says, Lord, I mean, a phenomenal request again. He says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord responds with, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, this is the Lord Yahweh speaking forth these propositional truths and who He is and what He's about. A little later on in Deuteronomy, again, Moses speaking, for the Lord, your God, speaking to the people, is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant that He made with your fathers, that He swore to them. Again, this theme continues during the reign of King Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 39, it says, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you repent or return to Him. Prophet Nehemiah says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. David, King David, understood this. Psalm 86, 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, later on, Psalm 103, 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The prophet Joel writes the following, and rend your hearts and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, that fun prophet Jonah who tried to escape from God. And here's what he says. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. And why? Here's why. This is a crazy story if you understand this. He ran away from God because he wanted God to destroy Nineveh. And yet they repented. This million plus, this great city of Nineveh repented. And Jonah says, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This theme, these are just Old Testament texts I found. I mean, there's tons of them I found, but the ones I'm sharing with you. And yet we're reminded again and again and again and again and again the same exact phrases that the Lord your God is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Evidently, you and I need to be reminded of that on a regular and constant basis. And because of God's phenomenal mercy, this is key to see this, all the following other reasons flow from it. From God's great mercy come the rest of the reasons to praise and glorify God. If you take away God's mercy, think this through, if you take away God's mercy, Peter would have nothing to write about. If you take away God's mercy, the Bible would become one horrific, scary, and terrifying book. If you take away God's mercy, there wouldn't be a single person sitting in here this morning. Where would the church be found? There would be no church. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his great mercy. And when God's mercy is poured out amongst his elected, chosen people, it spills out in overwhelming abundance. And what does God's great mercy bring about? Because of God's great mercy, love, and compassion, it says here, he has caused us, he has brought about, he has produced and made us to be, reason number two, born again. Reason number two is actually because we're given new life. Because we're given new life, it says to be born again. That phrase was really popular back in the day when I first came to Christ. I don't know if some of you might remember that. It was even 70s, 80s. People would say, are you born again? Are you born again? It was just out there. And it's in here. It's found several places. But what does it mean, born again? God has brought about this new birth. He has caused you and me to be born again, and I say again, glory and praise and hallelujah to Jesus Christ. But let's just, if you want, flip with me back to John chapter 3. And you know this story of Nicodemus coming in the evening, probably embarrassed to be seen with the Lord because he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of that group that would eventually make that mock trial and put Jesus to death. He says this in verse 3, Jesus answered him as he's asking some questions. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, listen up, this is for real, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is either a great verse for some or a horrific verse for others. He cannot. It's an impossibility. Nicodemus, of course, is not getting it here. How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter his mom, basically, a second time and be born again? I mean, come on. Jesus rebukes him a bit later to say, basically, he says, you're one of the Sanhedrin. You're one of these people, this religious elite, and you don't know. You should know these things. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and yet don't understand these things in verse 10? And yet Jesus goes on, and again, verse 5 says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this would point back to Nicodemus to several verses in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel all speak of the same thing happening. So this isn't new. This isn't the first time that these people would have understood what it means to be born again. But as we go on here, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I said to you, you must. Again, notice that you must be born again. It says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Basically, what is he saying there? That God, the Spirit, is in total sovereign control in when and how and whom he chooses to move upon, and praise Jesus for that Spirit. And so often we get this confused, but it's so necessary that we understand it. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, you can jump back to Peter now if you want. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appear, it says he saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in our righteousness, but this is great, but according to his own mercy. This is what we're reading about in Peter. Titus says the same thing. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, how we become born from above, it's through the work of the Spirit. 1 Peter later on in 1:23, same book, same chapter. Since you have been born again, not of perishable but seed, but imperishable, through what? Through the living and abiding Word of God. We become born again through God's gospel and through His Spirit in perfect sync. James 1:18 says, of His own will, again God's will, He brought us forth by how? By the word of truth, by the gospel. That's how we become born again. It's an act of God. It's a work of God. God is sovereign in that. Aaron's been preaching through 1 John, I believe, for a few years now, maybe. But 1 John 3:9, it says this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The resulting fruit, beloved, of being born again is that we don't keep running to sin. We don't practice sin. Do we sin? Yes. It's not talking about sinless perfection here. It's just talking that your life has changed radically, your mind and heartset and attitude and everything. You just don't want to sin. You don't want to run after that any longer. And when you do, how should you feel? You should repent. You should feel terrible. I've sinned. That's showing that you've been born again. 1 John 5:1, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, if you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who He is, the Messiah, that He came to earth, lived this perfect, sinless life, died this horrific death, rose again from the grave, glory, hallelujah, and sits right now at the right hand of the Father. If you understand that and believe that with all your heart, it says you've been born again. And he goes on, and he cannot keep on sinning. I'm sorry. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So, how do you know that you're born again? Those who love God and have a great love for the church. It's part of that fruit of righteousness that exists in us because of His Spirit and His Word. This would be fitting too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. It says, He died for all. Who's that? Christ, obviously. That those who live might not live no longer for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him now, for God. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, guess what? He is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Beloved, we have gained entrance into a heavenly society. We have been born into a new order of existence in Christ. We have a new identity, a new citizenship that redefines our relationship with the present culture we live in. Do you hear that? We can't go back to where we once were. It's an impossibility if you're born again by the Spirit of God. We have a new life, a transformed life, an abundant life, an eternal life. Glory be to God for His Spirit and causing in each of us this opportunity to be born anew. Let's look at the next reason to praise our Lord in this text. And it says here, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope. Reason number three, because of our living hope. Because of our living hope. You know, beloved, we read this stuff. In these verses in this text, and I'm convinced that we just are so used to using this Christianese, grace and hope and love, and we just throw it out there. And we don't take the time to really think and meditate and ponder how marvelous these things truly are. To a living hope. In other words, our hope isn't dead. It's alive. And there's so many verses on this too. Colossians 1:27, it says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Christ in us. Through the work of His Spirit. Hebrews 6:18-19 says, God, it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope, basically it says, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Oh, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain. And who ultimately entered into that Holy of Holies? Christ. Christ. Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting, not moving on from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, it says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Beloved, biblical hope is a sure hope. It's a done deal hope. You can count on it type hope. An objective, factual, absolute, everlasting hope. Not the type of hope our present culture lives in, a subjective hope in which it might or might not happen. I hope that something will take place sometime in the future, but I don't know for sure. Our hope in Christ is alive and well. And this living hope sustains us and moves us and motivates us in the here and now as we look forward with great anticipation to the hereafter. And please pay attention again as we see this. To the fact that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's one of the biggest reasons you and I have to lift up our Lord in this glorious eternal exaltation. It's through Christ's saving gospel that we have this new life. It's through Christ's saving gospel that we have this living hope. So let's look at the next reason to praise our Lord. Reason number 4. Pretty simple here, pretty plain. Verse 4, because of our inheritance we've gained. Because of the inheritance, or our inheritance, we've gained. Beloved, these are things that really, they really should trip your trigger. They really should. They really should bring great delight. As you just stop and think about this. We are heirs of Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into the greatest family in the universe. We have gained an incredible inheritance, a mind-blowing inheritance that we don't think about enough. We are, the Son of God is by nature, Jesus Christ, by nature, is the one and only Son of God, all right? He is ultimately, intimately, forever, eternally connected to God, the Father, Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian aspect has never wavered. And He is, by nature, the one and only Son of God. We are, by nature, guess what? Children of wrath. We got a big problem. How are we going to be reconciled? Well, this is what he's talking about, this great movement of reconciliation here. We've been adopted as heirs now because of the cross and because of this Spirit and because of this hope we have and because of his mercy and grace that he decided eons before time began that he is going to pour out his grace upon this group of people at this certain time and space in history. He's going to save us. This is so good. And we inherited this amazing inheritance. And I have to confess that I purchased, bless you again. I purchased a lottery ticket yesterday. And it didn't take too long before my mind was wandering. And I was thinking about, if I win the lottery, how I would spend it. And I'm not kidding, I'm going to give a million to this person or that person. I'm going to build a new sanctuary with heating and air conditioning that actually works. And it's going to be, this has always been my dream, it's going to be a barn-like structure to fit the, you know, the Lake Elmo rural feel here. And I'd open up probably a new brewery in town, I don't know. I'd finally buy a horse and become a real cowboy. I'd have more than enough, and I'd have more than enough for retirement finally, and it'd be a great inheritance to give away, you know. But guess what? None of that will last. None of that will last. Beloved, the greatest inheritance ever given and ever received is the one that we have in Jesus Christ. It's worth more than a gazillion winning Powerballs that are up there in the billions. Our inheritance in Christ, it says, that will last forever. And if you notice, too, this is where Peter expands on all these points and all these reasons for his exuberance, but in verse 4 it says, to an inheritance that is imperishable. It's incorruptible. He goes on and he says it's undefiled. It's unspoiled. It's unfading. Just think about these things. Wow, he keeps building on this great inheritance we have. And we're funny people. We are. We're weird, in fact. We are. We just are. And I know I told you this story before, but fading. It's going to be perfect. But we're a group of people that, at least when I was growing up too, you never wanted to have a new pair of spotless, perfect blue jeans. You wanted them old, and you wanted them faded, and you want them worn. It was just, are you kidding me? And our parents back at the time, I know for a fact, they just looked at us cross-eyed, and they were, you're goofy, Gary. No, Mom, you got to wash this, and you got to wash it again and again and again. And of course, Katie's mom would say, wash, got to wash these, you know. And if, you know, it's funny. And then, like I said, when I was in Duluth, I brought one of these guys who got out of prison to bought him some clothes at a Walmart or up there or Target, and he walks up and he was just stunned, and as he walked to the table and he goes, Gare, come here. Just look at these clothes. They got holes in them. They got rips in them and they're tattered on the bottom. People just dumping stuff at Target now and just leaving it? And I go, I had to tell him. I said, no, Scott, that's the new style. You've been in prison that long, you didn't have any clue, but it just was flabbergasted. And yet, God has given to us these things that never go away. They're eternal. They're indestructible. They're imperishable. They're never fade away. They're undefiled. MacArthur, the great general during World War II and basically in Pacific, as he retired, and one of his lines in his speech was, I got to get this right. Old soldiers never die. That's what he said. old soldiers never die. They just fade away. Well, I'm telling you, MacArthur's dead. And the point, though, is that we have this inheritance that's so glorious, and it says that we have an inheritance that is kept for us, and we are kept, in a sense, for it. And it's easy to become even envious, you and I, of that winner of that Powerball, whoever eventually wins it, and whose financial future appears so secure. But Jesus tells us that there's a greater treasure stored in heaven for us, where no moth will eat our robes of righteousness. No rust will corrode our crowns of glory, and no thieves will break into the city of God. That's what I truly desire. And that's what I am promised in Christ. And take note, please, of all the following reasons that they're so connected and intertwined, and good theology always makes sense. And Peter is spewing forth here some brilliant doctrine and tremendous theology, and good teachers of theology like Peter and the rest of the authors of Scripture never set a particular theological topic aside on some dusty, deserted shelf. Good biblical doctrine has never developed in a vacuum. And Peter shows us how good theology blends together and fits together in this cohesive, systematic, logical manner. And so what's the big idea of this passage? And again, the big idea stems from or flows from the big cause. And the one true big cause is the triune God of the galaxies. And the ultimate source of our life and being and purpose is Jesus Christ. And thus, He alone receives the credit, the praise, the blessings, the worship, the adoration, and the thanksgiving and glory. Now here's the big idea. The true joy and delight and praise and glory to God. The true joy and delight and praise and glory to God, or if you want to reword that, go ahead, is the direct result of knowing and apprehending the truths and reality of God and His glorious gospel. We see that here. We become mindful of these gospel truths. So many other things, beloved, pale in comparison. They just aren't that important any longer. It's true. And Peter is doing his utmost here, just doing his utmost to encourage these persecuted, suffering Christians with real promises that indeed really make a difference. Most importantly, this text reveals to us the heart of God. I just love this. It's just, what a God we are able to enjoy and to delight in and to love. And Peter doesn't start this his letter with, "Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ because of my health." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Praise the name of Jesus for all the friends I have at school or in the neighborhood or at work or whatever. Glory to God for a Vikings win." It doesn't say that here. "Thank you, Lord, because of my wonderful 401k plan. Hallelujah, Jesus, for allowing me to marry the prettiest girl on the planet. Thank you, Jesus, for 07, 09, 26, 66, 69, Powerball number 13. I mean, no, it doesn't say that. There's no doubt that we can get excited about all those things I just mentioned and thank the Lord for those blessings. We can. But that is not what will sustain us and motivate us and keep on keeping on for Jesus. Is that what you need when suffering and persecution arrives or greater sacrifice is called for? No. Why? Why? Because those things I mentioned are temporary blessings, momentary benefits of this present, disappearing, and believe it or not, evil age. Only that which is eternal will have lasting effect. Only that which is everlasting will be of what I would call perpetual benefit. And beloved, we must grab hold of these eternal, everlasting promises and live and breathe and walk in that reality. And I don't know how to get that across to us or myself so often, because I get so frustrated at times with this and that, and then I am convicted and I repent and I go, Lord, why did I get caught up with that? Oh, shoot, I didn't win the Powerball. I spent $2. No. But I know guys that have spent thousands of dollars already on Powerball. Literally. I do. This is exactly what Peter is proclaiming and expecting for these scattered saints, for these chosen exiles. Because this temporal planet, beloved, this temporal planet is not our eternal home. Amen? This isn't it. Beloved, these truths will become more and more important in your life as the day draws near. And sadly and tragically, there are many who name Christ, yet when difficulties come, they crumble, they fall away, they become bitter, they ditch Christianity because their faith was never based, hear me now, upon these foundational truths and promises. They never believe that God is indeed a merciful God. Do you believe that God is a merciful God? Do you believe your God is a loving, compassionate, gracious, forgiving God? Do you truly believe that? I have often wondered, this is my brain, that after a couple of thousand years in glory with Jesus, will our joy and love for Christ and His gospel become less, be diminished? Will our praise for God's mercy wane because we've forgotten how awesome His gospel truly is? What will remind us in glory, think it through, after zillions of years, even though there's no time in glory, but after zillions and zillions of whatever, what will remind us of God's and Christ's great mercy? What will bring to our remembrance the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think it's a legitimate question. You know? Because it's easy for us just to get real blasé about Christianity down here. Same old, same old. Same old, same old. And yet in glory, there's so many verses that obviously we're going to be perfect and we're not going to have this sinful, sick, and stupid bodies of ours. I'm sorry, I said stupid again. Seriously, that is a word we could never use in the Johnson household. Could use moron, but not, no, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Ephesians 2. I'm going to close with this. Ephesians 2. I'm going to read this whole section, 1 through 10. It says, you and I were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, in which we once walked, following what? The course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which we were, by the way, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature, again, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4 now, one of the greatest contrasts found in the Bible. It says, but God, being rich in what? In mercy. Oh, there's that topic again. And because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, now hear this, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And as I was thinking about this and other verses like this, it says here that in the coming ages, what is that? It's from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, from forever to forever, from age to age, there will never be a time in which we will not be exuberantly exulting and praising and glorifying and worshiping our God because of the cross and the gospel and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his compassion. It will go on and on forever and ever and ever, and it's all ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we bow before you. We thank you. We delight in you. Lord, stir our souls, Lord. Create in us a greater hunger and thirst for these truths, these realities that Peter was just pounding home to these scattered saints, these resident aliens, Lord, these chosen exiles, Lord, that we're being persecuted and suffering and trials and tribulations, Lord, when that stuff happens, and it does in our life, when that suffering hits the fan, and it will in our life, where will we turn, Lord? To the hope of a Powerball? Or to the hope and reality of the one true God of the galaxies? Lord, may we run to you. May we forever choose you. May we never tire of the gospel message. And may this year of 2016 be that message on our lips each and every day as we delight in your mercy and grace and compassion and love. Oh, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.